What's up, y'all? This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio at apologiaradio.com. Want to talk to you guys about an amazing connection that we have right now with Whitfield Theological Seminary. I want you to run over to whitfield.edu, whitfield.edu, whitefield.edu. I want you to check out the programs they have. They have undergraduate programs at Whitfield College, and they also have Whitfield Theological Seminary for the graduate degree and above and beyond. I think you'll really be impressed with the rigorous nature of the classes, the consistent biblical worldview taught and adhered to. I want you to contact Whitfield Theological Seminary at whitfield.edu. Get a hold of our friend, Dr. Kenneth Talbot, and start your classes today. ApologiaRadio.com.
Non-rockabotus must stop. I don't want to rock the boat. I want to sink it.
Are you going to bark all day, little doggy? Or are you going to bite?
Brett, delusional
is okay in your worldview. I'm an animal. You don't chastise chickens for being delusional. You don't chastise pigs for being delusional. So you calling me delusional using your worldview is perfectly okay. It doesn't really hurt.
She hung up on me.
What?
Desperate times call for faithful men and not for careful men. The careful men come later and write the biographies of the faithful men, lauding them for their courage.
Go into all the world and make disciples. Not go into the world and make buddies. Not to make brosives.
Right.
Don't go into the world and make homies.
Right.
Disciples.
I got a bit of a jiggle neck. That's a joke, Pastor.
When we have the real message of truth, we cannot let somebody say they're speaking truth when they're not.
Take an amazing journey to a place that will blow your mind and move your heart so you will never be the same again.
What's up, y'all? This is Apologia Radio, the gospel heard around the world. Get us at apologiaradio.com, APOLOGIA, apologiaradio.com. Pick up all the past episodes there. Share them on your social media, guys. Excited to bring to you this new show this week with Luke the Bear.
Yo, yo.
What's up, Luke?
Hey, hey.
And that's Joy the Girl. She's back.
Hello.
What's up, Joy? Do you see we kept your joy jar in the studio? Did
we
you see that?
Double, do you even need double being joy here today?
What's that? We don't really need you here today.
I'll just put the headphones on the jar and we'll be good.
Yeah, that's what we did last week. We missed you so much. We made sure we had some way to feel like you were in the room because we just can't do this without you. You know how we feel about you, right?
Aw.
Okay.
Did you like it when I announced that your mom won?
Yeah.
That was just for you.
That was good.
Yes.
That was a good one.
So, by the way, how was your trip to the farm?
It was good.
Yeah?
It was awesome.
Was it awesome sauce? Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Yep.
Good? No stories to bring back? No craziness? I did see you totally nerding out on a Segway with a helmet.
Yep.
And, yeah,
well, they make
sweet.
You wear the helmet because you know those things are really unsafe.
You
You're
like
traveling
it,
like 8 miles an hour.
Yes. Yeah. Did you take it off like when you got around the corner and they weren't watching you anymore?
No.
No? You wore it the
they
whole time.
They were fun. It was a lot of fun. I didn't even care how nerdy I looked.
Yeah, I did.
It was fun.
I cared.
Did you wipe out at all?
No. Supposedly, they're really hard to fall off of. You pretty much have to try to fall off of it.
Really?
Yeah.
But, okay.
Because they're based off of, like, your center of gravity. The guy that invented them also invented, like, the first prosthetic that, like, attaches to your nerve endings and uses electrical impulses so you can actually have, movement in hands and stuff like that.
Okay, so that gets me to the next question that I wanted to ask you about the Segways. I always see these dudes, like, on them, usually mall security guys, and they're on the Segways. Hey, stop that! Right, right! Take it! Like, you know, there's, you know, chasing kids around on their Segways. You can't look tough no matter how hard you try on a Segway.
No.
It's not possible.
Can't.
So there's really, they've removed the element of fear of mall security as if there was any ever for guys on Segways.
That's true.
Because they chase them around Segways and, you know, they look ridiculous. But here's my question about Segways, though. Do you move it with your mind?
Yeah, that's what the helmet's for, actually. The helmet is attached to the Segway, and you just think, really hard.
Okay, right now you think that I'm actually kidding asking this question. I'm really asking honestly, because I see these people, and it doesn't look like there's actually anything you push or anything.
You move it with, like, your core, as opposed to your legs. Like, all you do is have to, like, lean slightly forward.
That's what I'm saying! That's so freaky! Mm-hmm. That's weird!
That's what I mean. Like, it uses your center of balance to actually
And you just
move.
Kinda, like, you just move...
Yeah.
You can move your belly and just, just move forward.
Exactly.
You're joking!
You make that face.
Yeah, you make that sound.
That's
too,
fast.
That Jeff just
okay,
made.
But what if it was an emergency in front of you? You need to stop, like, on a dime.
And you just slightly lean back. If you need to stop super fast,
yeah.
You can just lean, like, really far back, and then you'll just
I'm
stop.
Getting
Fall
one.
Backwards.
I'm getting one, and I'm driving around my house all day, every day. I'm just going
to
ride it around my
to
home.
Buy one too.
Just to drive around. My wife would be like, hey, dinner's ready. I'm like, just come rolling
They
in.
Were a lot of
Thank
fun.
You. Thank
I'm
you.
Like... Yeah, I totally made fun of Ben for making me go on it, but I don't regret it
where
at
can
all.
You wouldn't
someone,
have to make me go on it.
Where can someone purchase a Segway, Joy?
Probably Segway.com.
Segway.com. Yep. If that doesn't exist yet, we're hopping on that. We're buying that domain name. We're going to sell Segways. To the glory of God. All right. So last week, excellent show. Listen, the last couple weeks, really cool shows we've had. We did a show I'd love for everyone to hear recently with Dr. James White from Alpha and Omega Ministries, and it was on the King James Version Only controversy. And what I really liked about that episode is Dr. White and I wanted to build an episode that obviously would dig into the issues with his interview with Stephen Anderson. But I think more important is the first hour of that episode. It really gives you instruction on where we get our Bibles from. And so you can learn how God has transmitted the text of Scripture to us through history, the fact that God has kept his promise. When God says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever, forever. O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Jesus says in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God preserves his word. There's so much more that can be said about that, but God preserves his word. And the first half of that episode is really going to bless you. You're going to learn a lot about the text of Scripture, about the difference between really ultimately transmission of the text of God's word and translation of God's word. So I want to encourage you guys to check it out. If you haven't heard it, apologiaradio.com. By the way, go to our Facebook page, like us at Apologia Radio on Facebook, become part of the conversation. Today, we might even get to answer some questions from you guys that came up on the page. And then finally, our iTunes channel, we have Apologia Radio and iTunes. You can get all the past videos via subscription for free. Absolutely free. Go get them. And you can sign up there, subscribe to all the episodes. And when you do that, please leave a comment and rate us there. Help get Apologia Radio up into the top podcasts. It's doing pretty well as it is, but we want to get on the level with, in iTunes terms, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, these false teachers and guys that are wrecking God's people and his word. We want to get up there so people can tag along and they can listen to this show and get some solid teaching and the gospel of the kingdom. So, Bear.
What is this song, dude?
It's sort of like it's like
this song does not have my approval.
I'll get you something to like. Go ahead and you tell us about the comment.
I feel like I'm on an elevator or something.
It does kind of sound like
elevator.
Yeah, I apologize.
I will say that we have our app coming very soon.
Yes.
It has been submitted to the iTunes store or something. We're waiting on approval. So hopefully in the next week or two, we'll have our own app, which will include our sermons from church and radio episodes.
Yes.
And that being said, if anyone listening has happened to have downloaded the Breaking Bad episode, please send it to us. Because it's missing in action.
Oh, that's right.
Oh, no.
Yeah, we did the Breaking Bad episode with Marcus Pittman from Crown Rights Media, and for some reason, it vanished from the page and the podcast. So if you have it, let us know. We will love you forever so we can re-upload that, because people constantly come to us and they say, hey, I'm trying to get this, and they can't understand what's going on here. So if you have Breaking Bad episode with Marcus Pittman, let us know. Send it to us.
Yes. Okay. One comment from Miles Brazil. Says timely and necessary, encouraging, edifying, challenging, and equipping. This program stands toe-to-toe with the most challenging issues the church faces today. Apologia Radio will never give you a passive, powerless critique of the culture. Instead, they provide a hard-hitting evaluation from a biblical worldview that demands action. Apologia Radio embodies exactly what the church needs today. a commitment to truth and sufficiency of Scripture, the courage to play offense instead of defense, and a time when many Christians want to cower. And last, but certainly not least, confidence in the gospel message that can only come from believing Jesus is presently ruling and reigning. Christians, devour this podcast.
Woo!
Oh, hey, I just remembered that there was another comment I was going to read last week. Let's see if I can find it.
Okay, find it, and I'm going to read something real fast. In light of that comment, can I get you guys to pause and think about something for a second? This is really cool. Because we know this passage, as Christians, we know it really well, typically. And I don't think we always think about the implications of it. Listen, Matthew 16 is the conversation between Jesus and Peter. So you know what I'm talking about. Where Jesus says, you know, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we know that, right? Okay, now here's the question to ask. Are gates moving forward in history? Think about it. Think about the advancement of a people, of an army, something, right? Okay, what do gates do when you have gates? What do gates do?
Open and shut.
Open and shut. And what do? They're more for fortifying.
Right.
Right? So the gates are fortifying, they're protecting. So you can think about the kingdom of darkness, Satan, you know, and things like that. You think about those gates. Those gates are fortifying. So if the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, where do we ever get the idea that the church is sort of like sitting idly by being attacked?
That's good.
The gates of hell will not prevail against it. What's that mean? We're on the offensive.
Right.
We're supposed to be charging those gates, and they will not prevail against the church. Did you get that? That's pretty interesting to think about. Because you think about today, we live in a paralyzed culture of Christianity, where you have Christians who are just acting in indifference at times about injustice going on around us, about the demolishing of truth in our culture and the foundations of truth in our culture. And we think about Christians that are sort of hiding over in a Christian ghetto. You know, Jesus has gone from King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to the mayor of the Christian ghetto, really, right? Mm-hmm. We're sort of in this little holy huddle over here, kingdom of darkness over there, and we're not really advancing because, you know, that's its own thing over there, and we have Jesus as Lord between our ears. That's just not the picture Jesus gives us. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Looks like we are on the offensive. We are not on the defensive. We are coming and bringing the kingdom of God throughout the world. By the way, kingdom of Christ has to do with his rule, his reign, what he's in charge of. He has authority over. And so, in light of this, we have a very special guest. As soon as you get back from this segment, we're going to have Martin Sobrady, the vice president of the Chalcedon Foundation, a senior researcher for the organization's ongoing work of Christian scholarship. He has written numerous articles, essays, and position papers for such publications as Faith for All of Life, the Chalcedon Report, and the Journal of Christian Reconstruction. He's traveled extensively to speak on behalf of Christian Reconstruction and the Chalcedon Foundation and is considered one of the foremost experts in the thinking of R.J. Rush Dooney. So when we come back, just a moment, stay with us. We're going to have Martin on, and we're going to talk about his recent lecture he gave at the Law and Liberty Tour in Houston. I think you're really going to be blessed by this. It's some cool stuff that I don't think we always think hard about. So stay with us. Be right back. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
Isaiah 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mount of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Amazing. Man, Isaiah is the bomb, right?
Yes, sir.
Pastor Luke loves Isaiah. He's been studying it for quite some time. Just really cool. We have on the phone with us right now, Martin Sobrady, the vice president of Chalcedon Foundation. Martin, welcome to Apologia Radio, brother.
Hey, good to be here, Jeff.
Wonderful to have you. Hey, so we had scheduled to have a big conference in Houston for Chalcedon. I was supposed to be there, but in light of some tragic, really, circumstances at Apologia Church, I wasn't able to make it. But I was able to listen to your lecture, and I was really blessed by it, brother. So thank you for doing that.
Yeah, we missed you in Houston too.
Yeah, it was obviously God's plan, but it was tough dealing with not being able to be there. But I was really impressed with, I mean, all the lectures were wonderful. I was impressed with your lecture specifically, because a lot of the things that you brought out. Let's just start. I'll ask you some questions. What was your lecture called? What was it about? And just give us a little bit of background as I get into asking you questions about it.
I pretty much did a keynote on the conference title, which was The Law of the Kingdom. So I decided to name my talk that and to focus on the notions of the scope of the law, how fundamental it is. And I hit a little bit of the notion that the law is not for today, or it's not part of Christ's kingdom. I wanted to dismantle that from the ground up. Also, since it was a Law and Liberty conference, I wanted to push forward the idea that liberty is fundamental to the law, that without the law of God, liberty is a delusion. And I actually established that, I think, on pretty good grounds. I was able to do this in terms of the pocketbook and all the other aspects, how we're actually being inundated with humanistic law that binds us up and leads to tyranny. We're just not aware of it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, let's start from the bottom, brother. Help us to understand when we talk about the kingdom of the Messiah. Give us a basic rock underneath us. When we talk about the kingdom of Messiah and Jesus as king, start us off there. What does the Bible tell us about the coming kingdom before Christ, and then in what Christ taught? Is Jesus truly reigning now? Those kinds of questions. Fill that in for us as we leap into the law of God question.
Absolutely. I think we could certainly start with Hebrews 1:8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. It's interesting that word righteousness is not the usual word. It's euthetitos in the Greek, and it really means straightness. It's so confusing to translators that they come up with words like straightforwardness and uprightness to try to convey that notion. It really means that the scepter of God's kingdom is, in fact, the righteousness or the straightness of God's law. He came to make all the crooked paths straight. Now, the question then is, well, when is Jesus exercising this particular scepter over his kingdom? Well, the scepter goes forth out of Zion. That's laid out clearly, not only in the text that you cited, but also in Psalm 110. And it's the law of God that goes forth, exactly the quotation that you gave us here from Isaiah 2, verse 3. And the nations simply invite each other. It's a confluence, a flowing of the nations, the peoples of the earth. And that's why I think we always connect these Law and Liberty tours to the idea from Isaiah 42, 4, when it talks about the Messiah, that he leads justice to truth, and the islands, the far parts of the world, are waiting for his law, for the law of God. Because we basically have squandered that inheritance that God has given us to be faithful toward. The Christians are supposed to be establishing the law, like Romans 3:31 lays down. And
yes.
We're not doing that.
Well, let me quote that real fast, Martin. It's where Paul first begins by saying, therefore, with the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the laws. And so he says, therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from works of law. But then he says right after that, do we then make void the law through faith? He says, no, we actually establish the law.
Correct.
Yes.
Yeah, that's a very important element. Because the law has fallen on hard times among Christians, unfortunately, and that has led to anemia and atrophy in so many ways, culturally and socially. Spiritually, too, because law is spiritual, and it throws something spiritual at God, says it's perfect and holy, under the bus isn't doing well by us.
Right.
But the big question that people pose is Jesus really reigning now?
Yeah, there you go.
And from whence does he reign? And I think this is laid out. I liked Hebrews 10:13 going there. It says, you know, he seated at the right hand of heaven, henceforth expecting until his enemies are made his footstool. That's the commentary on Psalm 110.
Yeah.
Where God commands, Father commands the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I made your enemies your footstool. He waits there until all his enemies are gone. He doesn't return to destroy his enemies. They're already in the dust before he returns. The Holy Spirit is proceeding now. I know there's a lot of Christians who believe that Jesus returns and will reign in Jerusalem from a physical throne. And I think that's a huge problem. There's an inconsistency with Scripture there. Because in Zechariah 6:12-13, we read that he is a priest upon his throne. And that's huge because that not only dovetails with Psalm 110, which says he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, but it conflicts again with a passage in Hebrews 8:5, which says that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing as there are those who administer at the tabernacle. So the problem is the Scriptures cannot be broken. If Jesus is sitting on earth on a throne, he's not a priest. But if he's not a priest, he's not a king. The only place that Jesus will exercise and can exercise his kingship is from the right hand of all power and authority where he is seated now, above all principality and power. And that is why Paul says, Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Mm. That's pouring out all the time on the earth. The earth is being baptized by fire and the Holy Spirit, and those two things are working. Fire is simply a symbol for the wrath of God.
Yep.
In fact, it's even translated that way in 2 Chronicles 34. The text says, great is the wrath or the rage of the Lord that's poured out upon us. But that's really the Hebrew word glowing fire. That's the concept.
Mm.
And so because God's wrath is being revealed, it means that the Son is reigning with the rod of iron, the scepter of righteousness, as we're talking about. But we should pray to the Lord God to open our eyes to see it, because a weakness of faith is going to affect our walk and our ministry, and just our daily lives will be enslaved if we're not aware of the fact that we have marching orders, that we have a duty and a responsibility and a victory to work toward.
Yes. Now, Martin, we're running out of the segment in just a few seconds here, but what the important element I think that we need to latch onto there is the idea that Jesus comes back and reigns on an earthly throne would cause a major catastrophic problem, theologically speaking, when we think about his priesthood.
That's correct. He cannot be a priest if he's on the earth, but the Scriptures say he's simultaneously a priest and king when he sits on his throne. You can't have them both at the same time.
There you go. Mm. Wow. You guys catch that? Powerful, 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 guys. Be right back, guys. ApologiaRadio.com. We got more for you. You're going to be blessed by this, guys. Stay with us.
Apologia Radio. We'll be right back.
To travel far across the distant sea, my destiny will lead me where I'm bound. Sister Bessie, don't you say no prayers for me. A slow boat.
Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Think of that in the light of Jesus at his ascension. We often talk as Christians about the death, burial, resurrection of the Son of Man. But there's a key element missing to our story. If we don't highlight and herald and proclaim very important element of the ministry of the Messiah, and that is the ascension. That is him coming up to the Ancient of Days and being given a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. But when you think about Jesus and his ministry, Matthew 28:18-20, when Jesus has appeared to his people and he's demonstrated himself to be alive. He then ascends, and when he does, he says, "What? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations," mm-hmm. not people out of the nations, but all nations. Disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Think about that. Which direction did Jesus go? Up. Mm-hmm. And if you look at Daniel chapter 7, significant passage, anticipated the Son of Man is just that. Being presented a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Martin, let's talk some more. Let me give you an opportunity to say anything else you want to say about Christ and him concurrently reigning now and being given the kingdom and all that. Let me give you a chance to continue to shoot at that.
Well, you know, we're talking about the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom that was given to him by the Father, which he reigns by appointment. And I think that's huge because there is a contrast between that kingdom which he rules over now and the kingdom that he rules over when he gives up the kingdom to the Father in 1 Corinthians 15:28. One is before the second coming and the other is after the second coming. One he rules by virtue of his being the Son and appointed and having delivered up his soul and then seeing the results of that, his sacrifice, and being blessed because the Lord gives him all the nations as his inheritance. He rules them. And then at the second coming, he delivers it all up to the Father, and he rules eternally by virtue of being the Son of God. And that contrast is actually there in passages like Matthew 13, verse 41, talks about the kingdom of the Son, and 33, the kingdom of his Father. They're not inconsistent ideas. One's before and the other's after the second coming. And the second coming introduces what we call eternity in its fullness, not another earthly arena or another, if you will, dispensation where things are going to be probationary again. I think that's why it was significant when you opened up the first segment with the quotation from Isaiah 2. It ends with that famous fourth verse about the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war evermore. That talks about the permanent cessation of war. Mm. Or as put by Isaiah 9:7, the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, to establish with justice righteousness even henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. That's talking about ever-increasing peace. A giant war at the end of the history, as most prophecy teachers seem to teach, is completely in conflict with this idea that Isaiah is putting out repeatedly. It's even laid out in Psalm 72, that abundance of peace shall endure till the moon be no more. That's because the domain of Christ is the domain of increasing peace. And it's really put most succinctly by John in his first epistle.
Tell us that. What's that?
He says the darkness is in passing away, an actual process of passing away. When people say, well, the darkness is increasing, they are at odds with John's representation. And if anyone knew anything about darkness, it was John there in Asia Minor in the midst of that region of the world, which was steeped in heathen darkness. But he says that darkness is a natural process of passing away. Why? Because the true light shining already. He knew the prophecies of Malachi that he's the Son of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. He's the day spring from on high. And you're seeing this very slow process by which the world is being brought to Christ's feet.
There you go. Mm. Wow. Praise God. Praise God. It doesn't blow you away. You know, what's the missing element of many times, if you think about it, guys? The missing element often when we faithfully show the world that Jesus is Messiah. We go into all the prophecies of the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, the how, all that stuff in the Old Testament. It talks about his sacrifice and everything. We're missing this powerful argument and element of Jesus being Messiah in just these texts about what God is going to do in history through the kingdom of the Messiah. Be right back. ApologiaRadio.com.
We'll be right back.
Isaiah 11, 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now look at this. I know there's a lot to be said here, okay? But look. Verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 11. All right, Martin, I had some things that I would love to you to bring to our listeners that you talked about in your lecture. If that's okay, sure. that I ask you that. Okay.
Absolutely.
Okay. This needs to be asked just briefly, because when people think about someone who believes in the kingdom of Christ as Christ ruling and reigning now and having victory within history, we think about that and we talk about, you know, listen, the law is in our hearts now and we should love that law and we shouldn't despise it and we shouldn't think it's strange or weird. And the last question is like, they'll say things like, so what, you just want to be under the old covenant again? Like, you think like, so like, you don't think the new covenant's better, Martin? You want to put us all back under the old covenant. That's what you're saying when you talk about we should promote and believe and proclaim the law of God as Christians. You just want us to be under the old covenant.
Well, that is a kind of a cheap shot answer to that, which is that the description of the new covenant in both Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8 and 10 is where God writes the law on our hearts and on our minds. That's how he become his people. The law is no longer on dead tables of stone, but written on human hearts, obtaining spontaneous obedience and the delight that is described by, say, Psalm 119. So if anything, I'm too new covenant. I'm really insisting on the terms of the new covenant with the Lord God and with his people, saying the covenant's all about the law of God. It's established on better promises because the law of God is now internalized, and therefore it actuates men to outwalk in terms of justice. And that's why when we conclude these Law and Liberty lectures, we always conclude with that verse from Matthew 12:20, that he, Jesus, leads justice to victory. He does that through his people because his people are to walk in justice and righteousness.
Yeah.
And these are synonyms so far as the scriptures are concerned.
Okay.
So to say we're not concerned about the law of God is to say we're not concerned about justice, and yet Jesus rules us justly and in equity.
Very good. Okay, here's a question I have to ask you that you did speak just a bit about in the lecture. And the question is that I want to ask and have you sort of fill in for us is, does God hold other nations responsible for obeying his law? Because that's a question that will often come up is, well, his revelation of his character and his law in the old covenant that was gracious, obviously, because he starts off even the description of the Decalogue with reminding them that he delivered them from slavery. That was gracious of him. But we ask the question, okay, well, that was delivered then as there was special revelation there, but does God hold other nations responsible for obeying his laws and not perverting justice?
Absolutely, he holds them responsible. He expects them even to worship him in terms of that law. I think that's what the whole point of the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 42 is all about, that the law goes forth. And this is the kind of the point when you open up with Isaiah 2, that everyone, all these nations are flowing to the mountain of the Lord's house, saying, come, let us have him teach us out of his law and his ways, his paths, his Torah, if you will.
Well, the word, Martin, is Torah.
Yeah, absolutely it is.
Yeah.
And so, and that's why I say there's a magnetic pull toward the law of God when it's presented in the entire Bible context, not as a justification path, which, of course, is a deadly heresy,
yes.
As we've said very clearly, but as the path for the nations to walk in the light of the Messiah's indications, because the law was given to be kept, basically. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 5:17-18 makes it very clear for those who are willing to take it exactly at face value, that he came to get the law kept. You know, not one jot or one tittle of that law will pass away until all of them, that's actually all the jots and tittles, are kept, are accomplished, is the way it should be rendered. That last Greek word, genetai. I usually put these slides up on the board so we can actually walk through this and see there's a prophecy embedded into that text that some of the better expositors from the 19th century, who were, you know, no holds barred, take no prisoners, exegesis, they call it. They go where the text goes, even if theologians object to it, because the text is the text and God, his words comes first. The theology has to come later. Sometimes theology is an excuse to rationalize away the text, so we should start with exegesis. Mm-hmm. And they work through that text like H.A.W. Meyer or Warfield, and they say, look, this is a prophecy about the keeping of the entirety of God's law. And the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. So the only way for the law to be kept is for people to be converted. So it presupposes regeneration before there can be sanctification that counts for anything.
Yeah.
So there's a victory that's spoken about, and it's related to the law of God, because the realm of justice, not the realm of evil, is the one that's growing. And where God's justice prevails, peace prevails. That's why it says, of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And peace is always a byproduct of keeping God's law. We see this not only in external relations between nations, but also internally. I go into this in quite some detail in my slide presentations. Say, look, scriptures are clear. If you keep God's law, the sword will not go through your nation, through your land.
Yeah, that's important.
But if you break God's law, then, of course, all these covenant curses are going to overtake you. And one of them is, of course, he'll take away peace. You know, you'll be actually falling down within your midst, for that matter.
Right.
Then we talk about peace, internal peace between the peoples, person to person, and culturally, like a relationship with the poor and poverty-stricken. I show that God's law speaks to all these things, and when you fail to observe those law parts of God's law that relate to, say, the poor, Isaiah says you're grinding the faces of the poor, and God will not repent and in terms of the judgment he's going to lay upon you for neglecting his works. That's why we talk about that rich young ruler in Mark 10 in this connection. It usually surprises people when we walk through that passage, but there's a lot to be said for the rebuke that Jesus lays on that man's head for what he actually was guilty of, which most people misunderstand.
Yeah, yeah, because he brings out the one part about the poor tax, and he obviously confronts him on that. He had defrauded the poor, and that's what he had not done in the law. But here's a really good point that's sort of in line with what you're talking about. In Micah 6, I believe it was Micah 6, you were talking about the due justice and passage, I think is where we were at there. Okay, you bring up the fact that God condemns them for actually obeying other laws from Ahab. And he actually condemns his people for obeying these laws that centered around these man-centered laws and not obeying his law. And talk about that, because I found that really fascinating how you described that.
Right. Yeah. Everyone loves that 8th verse of Micah 6. It's a bumper sticker verse, right?
It is a bumper sticker verse. Yeah, exactly right, yes.
Yeah, yeah. Even on a segue, for that matter.
Yes.
But the point is, it's directed to all men. It's not just, oh, Israel, but it's, oh, man. That's the first thing. It's opening up that God's law is the transcript of God's righteousness for all people and all nations. And then it talks about the fact that these people are using fluctuating weights and measures, the scant measure in verses 10 and 12. In other words, we're accountable to God for the fact that we use funny money, fiat currency, and God hates it with a passion, even says so, and he will judge us for it. And then he moves to the 14th verse where he says, and you are keeping the laws or the statutes of Omri and the councils of Ahab. And these are long past administrations, laws that were set up humanistically that kind of violated the rule of Isaiah 10:1, where God says, you know, woe unto those who write unrighteous decrees. In other words, they legislate in contradiction to God's law. That's an unrighteous decree, because God's law is perfect and just in all ways. To write anything that contradicts it or skirts it is, in essence, to write unrighteous decrees. And God says, woe unto them. And here they are obeying the civil laws laid out by previous kings, and they cannot protest, well, we're Romans 13 Jews down here. We should observe these folks' law. Whatever Ahab says goes, because God wants us to keep what he said. Whatever Omri told us to do, we're going to stick with that. And we inherited these laws. We're just going to obey them. And God says, that's why you're going to be blown away.
Yeah.
Because you're keeping laws that conflict with my law, and you need to be working to undo that. But because they benefit, the rice bowl would get kicked over if they did that. That's why they keep those laws. They're on the take. And so God's law cuts through all this, the falsehoods, the hypocrisy, the face that people put on, and shows that really is exposing the fact that they are greedy and they have no intention of changing their policy. Therefore, the judgment is imminent, as laid out by Amos.
It's a
big picker.
Yeah, it's amazing. And Micah, by the way, for those of you guys that don't know, when we say it's a bumper sticker verse, now you'll know why. Micah 6:8, he has told you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's the bumper sticker verse, right? But in the context itself, God is condemning these laws that are not based on his laws of justice and everything else, and he's going to judge them for it. And I find this just fascinating, Martin, and I just wanted to talk to you about this. Today you'll often hear, people that would dismiss God's laws and his righteous statutes in the Old Testament as not really binding today. What I think is fascinating is they'll say things like, well, we're under the new covenant and it's love for God, love for neighbor. And then obviously we would say right back to that, well, that's what Jesus says. All the law and prophets hang on is love for God and love for neighbor. But it's fascinating to me that people that would dismiss God's laws of justice and his righteous statutes in the Old Testament are, in a sense, completely dismissing the neighbor that's next to them. Because God's laws protect the neighbor next to us. They protect the poor and the weaker among us. That's what they did. And God constantly condemns his people in the Old Testament for violating the poor and the weakest among them by not obeying his laws and righteous statutes. And it's almost like we say, well, in the New Testament now, Jesus is just not concerned with that. He's not concerned with the poor any longer. He's not concerned with real justice. And I find that fascinates me, Martin.
Yeah, I don't understand that concept either. They'll say, we are out from under the burdens of this Old Testament law, but look what you're paying for your civil government. Just that one fact alone is astonishing to me, because civil government under Old Testament law, it's that half shekel of silver per male head of household 20 and up. That runs the entire civil government. Because there's a separate provision for the poor. We'll talk about that in a moment. That works out for the whole country, today's population, $528 million a year. But we're actually spending, under this alleged removal of that $528 million burden, is $5.7 trillion. So we're spending 11,000 times more money, $72,000 per family, for the blessing of being out from under that horrible Old Testament law.
I know, Martin. Isn't God's law just so oppressive?
Yeah, it is. It makes no sense to me.
Yeah.
It's incoherent, and I think this proceeds from the pulpit into the pews. Same thing with law on poverty, the war on poverty. Here comes Lyndon Johnson saying, we're going to declare war on poverty. We're going to throw money at poverty. We're going to solve it. It's worse now than it was when Lyndon Johnson put that social program into effect. But you look at what Israel did for the brief time it actually observed the law of God with the poor, which, by the way, works out to 3.3% of your annual net income. That's not a lot of money compared to the fact we're spending more than 20% of our income now and not solving the problem. But if you spend what God says and do it his way, not institutionally but personally, because God expects an eye-to-eye transaction to resolve poverty.
Yes.
What happens then, when it's personal and it's covenantal and it's relational, it says in Deuteronomy 15:4, if you keep these laws, you will have no more poor among you. And Israel achieved that when they came back from the Babylonian captivity.
During the Maccabean period.
Exactly.
Yes.
It was recorded in 2 Maccabees how much a surplus had been loaded up into the Jerusalem temples because they had no poor people to give it to.
Amen. Wow. Martin, hang on just for another minute here. We'll do another segment. This is a blessing. Thank you, Martin. We'll be right back, guys. ApologiaRadio.com, guys. You can get Martin Sobrady at Chalcedon.edu.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward?
Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. Get us at ApologiaRadio.com. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the same-sex marriage debate. This is, church, a gospel issue. We have to be salt. We must be light on this issue of same-sex marriage.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio. I urge you guys to pray for the homosexual community, then log on to realharmony.org to equip yourselves with the resources we've provided.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The same-sex attracted community has a symbol that's universally recognized. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that represents true, harmonious, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org and buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy them by the truckloads. Help us redeem the culture. And let me reiterate, this is not a political issue only. This is a gospel issue. Realharmony.org.
But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and of every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. All right, guys, back on Apologia Radio. That's Joy the Girl over there.
Hello.
That's Luke the Bear.
Yo, yo.
We're back talking with Martin Sobrady of Chalcedon, the Chalcedon Foundation, guys. All right, Martin, back again. Some just great points I wanted you to talk to the listeners about from the lecture. Really interesting. You talked about the passage from Jeremiah where God confronts the false prophets and these charlatans, and he accuses them of stealing words from their neighbor. Could you talk about that? I just thought that was an excellent point to make.
Yeah, that's actually in the verse 30 of chapter 23. And therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. That means that the words of God are actually not being taught. We're holding back on the whole counsel of God. Paul said he was guiltless of the blood of all men because he didn't fail or shun to proclaim unto them the whole counsel of God. That's why he had clean hands. That's not the case nowadays. We are holding back on the word of God. I noticed, and Joel McDermott, Dr. McDermott, recently observed that George Barna published a result of a poll among pastors saying, hey, for those of you who believe the word of God applies, how many of you are preaching all of it? In other words, here's some red hot button issues. Do you believe that the word of God applies to this issue, and do you preach it from the pulpit? And of those who would preach in regard that the word of God taught something about it, 80% of those pastors, 4 out of 5, said, but no, I will not preach it from the pulpit. Yeah. That is stealing God's words, everyone from his neighbor. It is denying them the input of what God has to say. And I think that's why the litmus test is right there in verse 22. It says, but if the prophets had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them away from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. You see, there's a result of preaching the whole counsel of God. Well, changed lives, because, as Jeremiah says, the Lord speaks, is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? people are unwilling to have that effect in their flocks, apparently. The pulpit is going to figure out how much of the Word of God it can trust the people to hear. And I think we simply need to unleash the Word of God, loose it upon the people, set the fires in the pew. I quoted from Warfield saying, hey, if there's no fire in the pulpit, it falls to you to kindle it in the pews.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, the Word of God is being stolen. The way it should be done is described in Nehemiah 8:7, where the people stood before the Levites and the priests, and they would clearly explain what the law of God says and give the sense and the meaning so people would not be in the lurch or wonder, what does that mean? Why is that such a weird thing to us? You know, and because we're not preaching the law of God, because we're stealing, as Christian leaders by and large are doing, God's words from his neighbor, we get that situation that's described in Hosea 8:12. It's a huge thing right there. It says, God says, I have written to Ephraim, the northern kingdom, concerning the marvelous things in my law, but they were esteemed by him as strange things. And we're living in that era today where most Christians think the law of God is a bizarre, weird thing, and thank God it's gone. Mm. And it's the other way around. Shame on us that it's gone, and we are being clobbered because we are ignorant of it, and we cannot live our lives, and our culture is sinking because we have turned aside from the rock that we need to build on. We've been building on sand, and we have generated chaff, and the wind's going to blow all the chaff away, and that's what the reality. So that's what happens when you steal God's word from your neighbor by refusing to preach it, or by doing a soft shoe instead of giving the hard truth of what God's word requires, and because it's a command word. And when we follow his commands, then the covenantal blessings generally ensue, assuming our hearts are right with him. So God's looking for a people that's willing to toward the line and walk straight before him, not crooked.
Yeah. And you know, it's fascinating to think through the fact that the Bible constantly portrays God's law as righteous, good, and just. The famous passage from Deuteronomy 4, that all the other nations look in and are like, what kind of God is this? What kind of nation is this that had these laws so just? And again, you know, we look at it today just because of the environment we're in and the preaching we've heard, that those laws are strange and it's a good thing they're over and everything. And, you know, and we think about the fact that, no, that God displays to us completely in his word that we cannot be justified by that law apart from work. We are justified by faith apart from works of law. That law cannot save anybody, but that law is still good. Holy. It is still righteous. It is still just. And we cannot avoid that. And I think it's important for us to think through when we abandon as a culture the law of God, which God calls good, which Paul says we don't void it. We actually establish it through faith. When we actually say, no, we don't want that anymore, what are we left with? We left with a society that has more righteousness and has better laws? No, is it even possible, I wonder, to count how many laws are on our books today in America? Is that possible? We say, oh, there's like 600 laws in the law of God. Okay, well, how many do we have today in America?
No.
How many daily?
Yeah.
How much legislation goes on daily and is thrown on top of people's backs daily? And so we actually spurn God's law and say, we don't want to be under that. We don't want to have those righteous statutes. It's just a peculiar thing. But Martin, there was a really important point you made regarding the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, starting at 31. God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their sin, their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, you made a great point there about that passage when you talked about, and they shall, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother.
Yeah, the Great Commission is to disciple the nations, to take the gospel, and to basically tell people you need to know the Lord. But what happens at the tail end of history is that the Holy Spirit being poured out on all flesh over time, you eventually get to the end game. And the end game is total victory of the gospel. And there comes a time when you can't teach your neighbor to know the Lord or your brother to know the Lord because all know him from the least unto the greatest. You see here again a worldwide conversion that's conceived of here. It's even laid out in Isaiah 19 where God brings the Egyptians and the Assyrians, the two most evil enemies of Israel, into his kingdom And then Israel is the third part, listed third. That's actually what Paul is talking about in Romans 11. He's riffing on Isaiah 19's promise that the nations would come in, the heathen, the Gentiles would come into the kingdom. And then Israel is the caboose of history at the tail end. And all of these nations, therefore, there's no more purpose in the Great Commission because it's basically run its course. And that's where we finally get to the point, you know, that Jesus can return because there are no enemies of his anymore. Essentially, every human, every Christian is either going to have, well, let's take a look at every non-elect person is either going to have elect offspring or they're going to have no offspring, basically, down the line. Their posterity will be cut off. That's Psalm 109, verse 14, or Psalm 37. The whole thing is about that notion that God cuts off the posterity of the wicked and the generation to come, their name is blotted out. But there's a reason why the angels were told in the parable of the wheat and tares, don't pull up the tares because you're going to pull up wheat. Terah was Abraham's father. Terah was a raging pagan, and had he been yanked out, because he was a tare, Terah the tare, before Abraham was born, while he was still in his loins, Abraham would have been torn out. He would never have been born. Mm. So the reason you don't pull out the tares is they'll either have elect offspring or they're going to be self-terminating genetic lines. Their posterity will be cut off just over the course of time. They won't leave children for whatever reasons. And so you move this process from now until the far future. Finally, the final generations are all wheat. So finally, it's all a matter of God's election, of God's appointment to the purpose that he has already purposed from the beginning, that there would be a saved world, that Jesus would truly, when he is lifted up, draw all men unto himself, so that all men living will bow the knee to him, not by compulsion, but rather because they are saved. That's why we always focus on that powerful promise in Isaiah 45, 22, 23. It begins with the command. God commands the world, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord, and there's none else. He commands the entire world to be saved. And then he swears an oath in his own name that it's going to happen, and that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. So God is confirming with an oath in his own name that the entire world would be saved to the last man standing. Mm. And that's why there is no more war evermore, because the government of Christ and the law of God and the gospel go forth, and they are invincible. It's the power of God into salvation. When people say, I don't see how the gospel can save the world, they're telling me they think the gospel is foolishness and they don't have the faith. Mm. That Abraham says, you know, Abraham did not consider his own body. He did not stagger in faith. We need Christians today who also stop staggering and stand up straight and say, God says it. We need to accept that, and we need to work in terms of the calling, high calling of Christ. It's called the Great Commission for a reason. It's not a mediocre commission, and the Great Commission is moving toward victory, and that's the New Testament word right there. Yeah. It's interesting. Isaiah 42 says he shall lead justice to truth in the Messianic prophecy, but when Jesus quotes it, he says he shall lead justice to victory, because his truth is the core of the victory of Christ, and justice will therefore be totally victorious in the process by which Jesus takes a condemned world, lying in the evil one, and turns it into a saved world and delivers it up to the Father on the last day.
Oh, wow. Yes, 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 yes. So, well, we're running out of time here, Martin. I know you gotta take off. I'm sure we're going to have you on again sometime. But if I could just sort of express this to listeners, the goal here is calling the world to repentance and faith in Christ, to trust in him for forgiveness and salvation. And in the midst of calling the world to repentance and to come to this king, to come under his authority, to come to be saved, in the midst of that, you have people who are redeemed, and redeemed with the law of God now written within them, with this internal desire, motivation to obey, and loves God and loves his law. And in the midst of, and when that occurs, as that begins to move out into the world, that transforms nations, that transforms the cultures. And as they love God's law, they love their neighbor, they love justice, and that begins to bring peace. Am I right on the money there, Martin, or am I off?
Ka-ching, you're right on the money.
Good job, Martin. Okay, thank you for joining us today, brother. We are blessed to have you and hope to have you on again soon. Thank you so much for spending time with us, Martin.
It was a blessing for me, too. Thanks, Jim.
God bless you, brother. Thank you.
Bye.
All right, guys, be right back. More to come. I think we're going to get in some Q&A in a second here, guys. ApologiaRadio.com.
We'll be right back. We'll be right back.
What's up, y'all? Gospel Hood around the world. We're back. All right, Luke. We have more comments, man.
Yeah, I got one more comment. We actually were going to read last week, and then I don't know what happened.
You got it ready to go?
Yeah.
Joy, are you glad to be back? Because we're glad to have you back. Did you know that someone won? Did you even hear the show? You don't even care about the show. You don't even care.
I know that someone won.
Do you listen to the show? Do you ever hear it?
Yeah, I do.
Yeah, do you hear it on the radio?
I hear it when we record it.
Do you think your voice sounds weird on the radio?
Yeah, it does.
You ever heard it? It does, right? Mm-hmm. Hey, J-Man, what's with that? Like, when this plays on KPXQ over the radio, I hate my voice.
I know why that is, actually.
I think that is pretty universal.
Yeah?
Well, it's because your voice doesn't usually play right into your ears. Your voice, like, travels forward from your body. So, like...
It does?
So it doesn't sound the same. It doesn't sound the same as when it's going straight into your ears.
Yes, yes. No, it's something about...
Which is why when I say I hate my voice, everyone says, that's just what you sound like.
Right.
And it's because they're used to having my voice...
So wait a minute, you're saying that I do sound like I do on the show?
Yeah. You really do sound that way to everyone else,
really
just not
strange.
To yourself.
Okay.
Are you disappointed?
Yeah, I'm very disappointed.
It's magic, actually. I made all that up. It's
okay.
Magic, really.
All right. So, by the way, we had a winner, and we're gonna bring him out. He's going to be in the studio with us.
Yeah.
We're going to go out to dinner. It's going to be awesome.
It's a hoser.
It's a hoser from Canada, eh?
Get ready for the Canadian jokes.
Yeah.
We've got about three of them.
Yeah. Well, you better believe that day I will pull up as many Canadian clips from things. It'd be awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hey. So I was thinking, I was telling Joy when Dakota comes, we have to figure that out when, but we should, I'm going to keep these names right here in this here Joy jar.
Uh-huh.
And we'll have to have him like maybe pick out three names we can like maybe give people like an extra shirt or book or something.
Okay. Sounds good to me.
Fun.
Yeah.
Because we got so many people participate.
I'm digging on it.
We need to share the love.
Let's do some more. Yeah.
Yeah.
You got a comment for me?
I do.
Or you just can keep me hanging the whole time?
Well, I was ready and then you just changed the subject.
Well,
your mom.
One in Rome.
Well, agree to disagree. Okay. So this is a really cool comment. I think it ties in with what we've been talking about. So this is from Christian, and he put this on the page. He said, hello, Jeff. Hello, Jeff.
Hello, Jeff.
I wanted to thank you for your preaching.
Why'd you do that?
On post-millennialism. What?
Why'd you do that in the British? Hello?
I don't know. It just sounded
felt right.
Like,
oh, felt right. Hello.
Yeah. Hello, puppet.
Puppet.
When I first heard it, let me just start over because it's all messed up.
Oh,
you took it and ran with it.
Yeah. I know, so I can't stop it. And once you start British voices, you can't listen. Yeah. Hello, Paul.
Hello, Jeff. I wanted to thank you for your preaching on postmillennialism. When I first heard it, I was an unbeliever, but I feel that those sermons helped lead me to the Lord. I am 16 years old. I'm getting baptized on September the 28th.
Woo!
Thank you so much for your obedience to Christ and your ministry.
Oh, cool.
So I thought that was cool. And yeah, I mean, what up? What's up, post-mill?
Yeah.
Yeah.
There you go.
With that, I wanted to, I just was talking to Jeff last night. I was reading Isaiah 32 and found something really cool.
Give it
to us. I'd never seen before.
Give it to us. Stop making us wait for it.
So I'm going to have double Lagos up here to make this happen.
Isaiah 32.
Can you do the whole thing in
Luke
a British accent?
No.
Right.
I could do, hello, puppet.
Hello.
That's
hello.
It. That's all.
In the days of Hezekiah.
So 32 verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. The king here being a reference to the Messiah, King of Kings. So it says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. And princes here is like the governing officials. So, real quick, in Isaiah 52, verse 15, it's the same word, kings here. So here says, a king will reign in righteousness. And then in Isaiah 52, 15, so shall he sprinkle my nations. And this is getting ready for Isaiah 53, which is a huge prophecy of the Messiah. Actually, this is part of the prophecy. So, and then kings shall shut their mouths because of him. So this one king's going to reign. Other kings will shut their mouths because of him. So then in verse 2, now here's where it's really cool. So verse 2, in the ESV, HCSB, even the NAS, it says each one will be like a hiding place from the wind. But it's kind of weird because each there is actually man. And I don't know why they translated each. But this, it's the same word here that's in Isaiah 53:3, which is, a man of sorrows. So we're talking about the prophecy of Christ. And he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. So this man will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shades, or like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. And then verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. Notice back in Isaiah 52:15, I just read part of it. Whoop, too far. So after it says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they will see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Same language as I just read here verse 3. So I was like reading this the other day, and I was like, oh my gosh, this is totally awesome. This is talking about the, you know, the king coming.
Yeah.
The princes, the governing officials will rule in justice. And then it talks about this man being a hiding place, a shelter, like streams of water in a dry place, the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Anyways, I was just like freaking out when I read that.
That's
yesterday.
Awesome.
Yeah.
Isaiah's the bomb.
Yeah.
Isaiah's all about Jesus.
Yeah.
The whole Bible is all about Jesus. But Isaiah's like up in it. You know what I'm saying?
All up in it.
It's all up in it. Like the whole thing. Isaiah just opens up. It's like, and in Isaiah 2, this is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Nations up and then law.
Yeah.
Out. And then you have God with us. In Isaiah 7, 8, he owns the land. 9, he's, you know, God with us. Prince of Peace is of the increase of his government. There'd be no end. In Isaiah 11, it just keeps going and going. It's deeper and deeper. Okay. Questions that came in, we're going to try to get through a couple here today. Some of these will be real short answers, but hopefully helpful, some of them, because some of them are kind of like yes or no type questions, so we'll do our best. Candace Green.
Can you ever answer just yes or no?
No.
Shut your mouth.
Couldn't even answer yes or no just then.
we've done questions and answers at church, and it ends up being question and answer.
Well, the last time we did it, it was like an hour and a half long, and it was two questions.
It was question and answer.
Okay. Mind your business. Okay. Candace Green asked a question. I've been digging around a little bit about this ISIS situation, and I'm extremely curious what the Bible says about Iraq and the end times. End of times, she actually wrote there. Candace is a fan of our show and listens a lot. I know she is. And thanks, Candace, for the question. ISIS, if you guys don't know, and ISIL, kind of synonymous use their situation in Iraq right now. That's a group of Islamic theonomists. They're being consistent. Yeah. They believe in their God's law as the ultimate standard, and so they're being consistent. What do they have to do? What does the Bible say about Iraq in the end times? Nothing. Nothing, except that we have the nations coming to Christ, so coming to Christ. But this current situation, does the Bible prophesy it? No, absolutely nothing. Be right back.
Right back.
All right, guys, back at Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com. You guys know where to get us there. Check it out. Okay, Candace, so the question was, what the Bible really says about Iraq in the end times? You can read throughout the last couple hundred years of prophecy history, books written on the subject of prophecy, and it's amazing. You have just a distortion of the text of Scripture. And I mean, let me answer this. I think it was going to help just the most with this. You had people a couple hundred years ago referring to the locomotive and guns and looking at the Bible and saying, well, that sounds like, you know, they were trying to describe these things And so that was, the Bible was prophesying our time. And let me just say, Candace, this has happened over and over and over again. People will go to the Bible and just rip out text and say, well, that sounds like this today. You had, for example, I think Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye even talking about the increase of knowledge and in the Bible. And they'll say, well, look, today, you know, there's more information than it ever has been. And so that must mean that this is the time that was being described in the scriptures. And so that's what's going on right now. And so because, you know, we have the internet, we have, you know, planes that can go from across the world and, you know, and so that's today. And so, you know, it's just sort of a pulling at the text of scripture in a way that I think is completely unfaithful and unbiblical. Let me give you an example of this, how we've done it in a more modern context. The book of Revelation, you'll often have, you know, hey, this looks like John is describing helicopters. You know, that looks like he's describing helicopters there. And so they grab a text out of Revelation and they'll sort of look at, you know, the locusts or whatever. And they say, well, what's really what's going on here is he's describing our day. And so you have a choice here, really, when you read, say, the book of Revelation. Okay, you can either read it biblically or you can make it up. Those are your choices, really. You can read it biblically or you can make it up. What I mean by reading it biblically is you can recognize, say, for example, in the book of Revelation where John has just over 400 verses in the book of Revelation, and over half of those verses are either allusions to the Old Testament text or direct quotations. You can read it biblically. That is to say, you can look at it in its original context and say, what is the framework here? What's the symbol mean? And what is John's current context? What is he referring to in using that text and that imagery? And the cool thing about reading the Bible in that way, or say Revelation in that way, is that what you do is you get to a fixed foundation. You see, if you take Revelation and you shove it into our future and you don't put it in its biblical context and framework and symbolism, then really it's infinitely malleable. You can do whatever you like with it. It could be anything you want because you're not reading it with its biblical symbolism, in the light of its biblical symbolism. You're not reading it in light of its biblical context. And so you're not really reading it biblically. You're just making it up. So you've got the choice when you read prophecy in a New Testament, say in the book of Revelation, you can look at that. You can interpret it biblically or you can make it up. And when people today will look at things like with ISIS and ISIL and I say, well, that's prophesied in the Bible. Let me give you an example. I was in when 9/11 happened, it was a perfect time for evangelism. It really was. People were doing things in the street in Tempe. They were going down Mill Avenue. Candles were lining the sidewalks in Mill Avenue. People were just hanging out down there, sort of just in grief. It's a great time to go down there and talk to people about Christ. So I go down there, and there's this, I think it was the Door Christian Fellowship, which is a door you go in and you don't come out, generally speaking. Sorry, some of those are like that. But this group was down there from the Door, and they were using a text from Isaiah saying that this 9/11 incident was prophesied in Isaiah. And they ripped this text out of Isaiah that had everything to do with the current situation then. And they literally ripped it out and they were preaching to the crowds from it saying, God prophesied this event in New York on 9/11 in the book of Isaiah. And it was just an amazing example of just what people do with the Bible when they just rip it out of its context. They will not think about author, audience, original intention, the context specifically, the whole context and all of Scripture, what is God doing here, and the meta-narrative and the whole framework, how does it all work together, total scriptura. People don't do that. And so people do it today with, say, the ISIS and ISIL situation, same thing. They'll say, oh, the Bible talks about this here. Truth is, no, it doesn't. It does not. It absolutely does not. The Bible tells us what's going to happen in history. It talks about the victory of the Messiah. It talks about the kingdom of Christ. It talks about all the nations coming. So how does the Bible talk about Iraq? In the context of biblical prophecy, that Iraq is coming to Jesus. That's it. Mm. How's that sound? Does that sound better? Does that allow you to sleep better at night and give you a little fire under your feet to go out and proclaim the gospel? Candace, I hope that helps you. Bless you, and thank you for being a fan of the show. Be right back. It's guys, apologiaradio.com.
Apologia Radio. We'll be right back.
We'll be right back.
We're back. Luke, you said you had something you wanted to share with us.
Is this Riverdance dubstep? Before I do that, I was just thinking when you were answering your one question the last two segments. I'm pretty sure like 150 years ago, people were like, that there Morse code, that's the sign of the end times.
That's the sign of the devil.
The Antichrist is coming to town on the Pony Express.
Yeah, watch out if I was you.
Better cook up some end times gravy.
Biscuits and gravy. Bacon. I'd watch out for the Antichrist if I was you. Peaches.
Okay.
Mark of the beast.
On that note.
Oh, locust.
We got a little British and a little...
locust.
Okay, so...
You sound like an old prospector.
Yeah. I got my locusts.
Hey, fella.
That locust there, that's from the Book of Revelations.
So this Saturday, we're hosting a backpack radio event.
Yes.
It's their four-year anniversary. Dr. Sarfati will be here, so we're excited about that. So if you hear this before, then you get to come out. Please come to Roosevelt Community Church at 2 o'clock on Saturday. You get to see our cool faces.
And let's see. Let's see how vocab pronounces Jonathan's last name.
He won't do it. That's why he has us doing the announcement.
Yes. Sure. He's like, I can't say his name. Can you ever get... Oh, peaches!
So here's the thing. They're having a special announcement.
Really?
And...
At Rose
during this event.
Are they going to talk trash about us?
No. Listen. Their special announcement is they're changing the name of their show.
Are you serious? To what?
He wouldn't tell me.
He wouldn't tell you?
Because he didn't want me to ruin it.
That's awesome. It's okay. But whatever he changes it to.
I have a feeling it's because they're being known as Fanny Pack Radio.
Yep.
Now
you're welcome.
He says that it's because they... It doesn't really label what they're doing, and so they want more outreach.
Yeah.
They want to reach more people. Now, if they would just follow our model, that wouldn't be an issue.
Right, yes.
But, so here's what I want to do.
Locust!
So I was like, are you guys going to change your name to, like, Two Baptist and a Presby?
Two Bap and Presby?
Yeah, like, two creeds and a pedo? Like, what?
Two creeds and a pedo?
He's like, those would work, but that's not it. So here's what I want to do. Let's spend some time. I didn't tell Joy and Jeff what I want to talk about because I want it to be spontaneous.
Oh.
Let's guess at what the name of their show will be.
Oh, that's fun. Do you have a few ready, like on deck?
Like I don't know, bad hip and two hops, broken hip to the hop, hippity hop. I don't know.
Broken hip and two hops.
Yeah. I don't know. Like what?
Broke hip, two hop. Radio.
Yeah.
I like that because Bob's old.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly right.
Bob's old radio.
Because Bob's old.
Yeah. I don't know, like Vermin Urkel and The Godfather. I don't know. Mm. Like what do you guys got? Anything?
Well, I don't know. It could be class and sass radio. Because, you know, Bob has a class and they have a sass. He has a little class and sass.
I like that.
Come on, Joy, participate.
Come on.
You got to jump in here and Joy's
so he
top.
Wouldn't tell me what it is.
How about this? We ask our listeners to go ahead and give some suggestions.
Yes.
Give some suggestions for Fanny Pack Radio.
Bring it on down to Backpackville and suggest what their name should be.
That's good. I like it.
Yeah.
That's a good idea. So we should get that going. Everyone, think about great and creative names that you can give to Vermerkel's show. That's Vermone and Urkel. Vermerkel. Yeah, he does a lot of stuff now with Gospel Coalition. Vermone's
he's
big time with the Gospel Coalition. Yeah. It's kind of cool.
He doesn't have time for us, no.
He ain't got no time for that.
Ain't nobody got time for that.
Ain't nobody got time for that. One simply does not have time for that.
He didn't have time to put shoes on or nothing, Lord Jesus.
<I'm> not, all right. So is that's the whole thing?
Yeah, I just thought it'd be fun.
Hey, J-Man, what would you call vocab's show? What would you call it?
You
besides ridiculous and not worthy of anyone's attention.
It has to have something with vocab's hair right now, right? I was trying to think of something with that. I can't come up with anything.
Saddam Radio.
Loving it.
Hussein Radio.
Yeah.
Hussein Radio.
Hussein in the membrane.
Hussein in the membrane. Oh, that's great.
Going Hussein, got no brain.
I love when you do things like that, dude. That's so creative. Did you see how creative that was? Hussein in the membrane.
I saw it.
Because he looks like Saddam Hussein, and he is a hip-hop artist. So Hussein in the membrane.
He's insane. Going insane. Got no brain.
Hussein, that's perfect. See, Luke is just a genius like that. You guys don't understand
that's
this.
Official.
I don't know if newer listeners don't know this, but if you're around Luke for more than 5 minutes, just so you know, he always comes to me and he tells me his nickname for you. So there's usually, you know, a little bit of time period. He sort of examines you and he looks
into
your...
Except for you. He doesn't have a nickname for
you. He looks into your soul.
I can't share it.
He looks into your soul and then he figures out what he's going to call you. That's just what he does.
Do you know what it is, J-Man? Did you know this was happening?
I did not know, no.
Oh, J-Man doesn't even know. Breaking news right here on Apology Radio.
That they're going to change their name.
Hussein.
And it has everything to do with it. Hussein in the membrane. Welcome to Hussein in the membrane radio. Because he looks like Saddam.
He does. He's got a Saddam stash.
Did I tell you that he looks like Saddam Hussein?
Yeah.
Right now? He's got a Saddam stash. And
he looks
puts
more
his...
like a Mario brother to
Dude.
Me.
He looks like Mario. Luigi Radio.
I don't have a problem with that, though.
Super Mario Radio.
Dude, his profile pic right now, I'm assuming maybe G Will did it. Did you see it?
Yes.
It's amazing.
Yes, it's great. It's great.
Amazing.
By the way, did you see that he did about me the other day? He posted a picture of a Ninja Turtle with my face.
He did me as Pooh Bear, so.
I didn't see that one.
Yeah, it's ridiculous.
Did he not do one of me?
No.
No.
That's because
everyone leaves you alone. See, that's the problem with having a female is everyone's like, I can come after them. I'm not coming after Joy. She's a girl. You can't hit girls.
Girls are
what are they
going to
do? Like, make a picture of you as a girl? Like, you know,
maybe.
So they're going to post a picture of you? Like, yeah.
All right, quick question. Jermaine Mars.
Yeah, what's up, Jermaine?
What's up, Jermaine? Britt and Jermaine. It's for all you Flight of the Conchords fans. I'm a fan. Flight of the Conchords. Jermaine Mars asked the question about, let's see here. What do you think about the other books of the Bible that didn't make it into the canon? Jasher, Jubilees, Enoch, etc. I read the book of Enoch and it blew me away. It talks about all kinds of stuff from Genesis 5 and 6, fallen angels, the coming of the flood, and the Son of Man and the elect. Okay, here's the deal. The New Testament authors do quote from extra-biblical sources at times. So, for example, let me give you just one example that's a drastic example. The Apostle Paul quotes from Aratus of Cilicia and Epimenides of Crete to cite them as pagan testimony to the truthfulness of the gospel ultimately. And he does that. Mars Hill talks about us being the offspring of God. Okay, here's the thing we'd say. Well, he's quoting from pagan poets there and things like that. So, so does that mean there's scripture? No, he is highlighting the truthfulness of what these guys are saying and bring that into his text. So just because something is quoted in the New Testament does not make it scripture or divinely inspired. That's very important to recognize. So it'd be like today if the apostles wrote today and they referenced something from a well-known encyclopedia or a well-known historical work or something like the Webster's Dictionary or something like that. It's not giving it divine inspiration because you quote from Webster's Dictionary if the apostles were operating in that framework. And so something that was a well-known thing, an historical work or something like that, people knew about it, it was cultural for them and knew it. If it's quoted by the New Testament authors, it doesn't make it scripture. And it's not that these books didn't make it into the canon. They're not divinely inspired. So, for example, the Apocrypha itself, the Apocrypha was well-known by the Jews in the first century. They did not lay those books up in the temple as divinely inspired. They understood they weren't divinely inspired. The apostles nor Jesus quoted from those books with a divine formula of what does the scripture say, or have you not read what was spoken to you by God, those sorts of things. When Jesus or the apostles would quote from the Old Testament, they would often use a divine formula like what does the scripture say. You don't get that with the historical works of the Apocrypha. Those works were not considered scripture or divinely inspired. They would have seen them as valuable, as containing important historical information. It did not mean they were inspired, but they were well aware of it. And neither the Jews nor the early Christians saw the Apocrypha as inspired scripture. And that's important to take note of. And so this is really important. When the New Testament authors do quote from some external source outside of the New Testament, it doesn't give to it automatic divine inspiration like it didn't with Aratus of Cilicia or Epimenides of Crete. That's really, really important, I think, to talk about in light of a lot of people today saying these books are missing from the Bible. But I want to go to the bottom of that and say this. If we're to say the book of Enoch or these books were divinely inspired and it can be demonstrated over a long period of time, just with internal inconsistencies and strange teachings that are within those books that they're not divinely inspired. But let's take it for a moment. If we were to say these books were divinely inspired and they are essentially unknown to the church for 2,000 years and not part of God's canon that is given to us, then what are we saying about God? What are we saying about God and his ability to control history and to give his word to his people? What do we say about God and his sovereignty and his ability to actually not be thwarted by men? Think about that, right? If we say, well, these are missing and the church hasn't had access to these for 2,000 years. We have not seen that as scripture. We just didn't know it. What does it say about God? What's about to say about God and his ability to actually control history and events in history and the preservation of his word and delivering his word to his people? Because if you think about the fact that the Bible, the church didn't make the Bible. Okay, that's important. The church did not make the Bible. We did not come together and say, we're going to create the Bible now.
They didn't have the Council of Nicaea?
Well, the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with canon of Scripture, right? It had everything to do with refuting heresy, but did not have to do with the canonization of Scripture issue. So the church did not create the Scriptures, the Bible. The Scriptures, the Bible, created the church. It's exactly the other way. And so when we think about the Word of God created the church, it wasn't the other way around, us coming together saying, well, we're going to call this scripture and divinely inspired. It's not what happened. It was more organic than that. It didn't happen like that. It was more God giving to his people his word, shaping the life of the church. And we look at the inspired scripture that's there and we see what it is. We've had it with us. It was given to us by a prophet, had the power of God behind it, content and consistency. It was given to the people of God. They accepted it. And it was organic. It happened over time. But what didn't shape the church, these books, they didn't shape the church. They didn't have anything to do with the life of the church and shaping the church and creating the community of faith. They didn't have anything to do with that. And so that's really important. And I know there are a lot of people out there that would say, oh, these are missing from the canon. It's just really poor argumentation. So I think that's a good one. Do you guys have anything you want to say to that? Anybody? No?
No. No, I don't think so.
Okay, quick one. Another one. I think this is a good one. Jeff, I'll make sure I say this right. Forgive me if I don't. Jeff Lemke, he says, what is it about presuppositional apologetics that makes it specifically Christian? Couldn't a Jewish person use it to argue strictly for Judaism? Bonson and Oliphant seem to say that it specifically argues for the triune God of the New Testament. Can you go over that? Okay, here's the important element to look at. Number one, today, if someone calls himself Jewish, what do the scriptures say about that? The inspired apostles say about people who call themselves Jewish but reject Jesus as Messiah. If you read Romans chapter 2, the last part specifically, you're not Jewish because you're circumcised outwardly, but inwardly. Jesus has specific words in the book of Revelation. Read Revelations chapters 3 through 6. You see Jesus condemning people who say they are Jews and are not. They lie. They're a synagogue of Satan. Jesus specifically refers to people who call themselves Jews but actually are not. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan. You got to think about that. So my point in saying that is this. Just because someone today says they're Jewish doesn't mean that they're actually reading the Bible for all that it is. Now, if somebody truly was Jewish and they had the Old Testament scriptures, what would they see? They would see Christ. They would know Christ. They would believe in him. Jesus says to the Jews of his day, he says, you search the scriptures because in them you say you think you have eternal life, but it's they that speak about me. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me because Moses wrote about me. So if you were truly Jewish, you would be a believer in Christ as Messiah. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. Jesus is in the Old Testament. The Father speaks to the Son in the Old Testament. So here's the point. If you were truly a faithful Jew, you would have your Old Testament scriptures and you would see Jesus in it. And yes, you would come to a presuppositional apologetic because you would see very clearly God is the ultimate standard. He is the very center and reference point of truth. God says in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so, yes, your epistemology would be based upon that, and you would see God as the very reference point. He's the unquestioned authority. When he speaks only truth. So if you truly were Jewish, you would be a Christian.
Well, I think Romans 1 is a huge passage for precept too. So if you take that New Testament away, that's not that it wouldn't make it invalid, but
there's more to say on this, guys. Yeah. Be back next week, guys. ApologiaRadio.com. Hi, this is Jeff Durbin, host at Apologia Radio, also the pastor at Apologia Church. You can get us at apologiachurch.com. We have officially moved to Sunday morning services. We want to invite you to come and worship with us. 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, South west corner of 60 and Rural at the Embassy Suites. We are committed to worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth, and to building strong biblical families, and to expositional through the Bible teaching. Please join us for worship as we work towards the exaltation of Christ throughout the world.
This is the Ministry Bear, also discipleship pastor at Apologia Church. The location we're meeting at is the Embassy Suites at 4400 South Rural Road, and that's in Tempe. Again, we're meeting at 10 o'clock a.m. on Sunday mornings. Please join us, apologiachurch.com.
Embassy Suites, 10 a.m. Sunday mornings, apologiachurch.com.